Okay, so we're going to go now into our continuing pneumatological study of the names and titles of God, the Holy Spirit. And this will be part, I believe, 16. And tonight we're transitioning from the names and titles of God the Spirit to the symbolic designations of the Holy Spirit, illustrated by the things that we see in nature or elements of the earth, things like wind, fire, oil, salt, and so forth. So tonight, let me just say that in concluding our study of the various aspects and vicissitudes of the divine names and titles of the Holy Spirit, we also must point out that attention has been drawn to the fact that the Bible contains the mind and will of God communicated to man in human everyday language he can readily understand. Hence, the entrance of symbols, similes, metaphors, parables, emblems, and types. Through these, it has pleased God to reveal himself to our hearts. You know, Hosea the prophet said in chapter 12, verse 10 of his book, I have used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets, and how full Hosea is of them. Remember, Jesus, it is stated of Jesus' teaching, without a parable, he did not speak to them. In other words, he spoke to them all the time in parables. Matthew 13, 34. Figures of speech abound in Scripture to illustrate the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as the Bible's own nature and ministry. And so we've reached our final section here of divine designations. We are classifying all that are relevant to the Spirit under the two general heads, symbols from natural life, from nature itself, and symbols from human life. So the symbolic designations of the Holy Spirit are given under the heading of the natural life, what is seen and experienced in nature, and from human life. And with that, let's talk about first symbols drawn from natural life concerning the Holy Spirit. As you know, God condescends to illustrate heavenly, to propound heavenly truths through earthly illustrations. God, in his condescension to communicate himself to man, uses or gives heavenly truths by earthly illustrations, I should say. And the Holy Spirit's person, acts, and work is no different. And that brings us probably to the most common natural symbol from natural life that the Holy Spirit is illustrated by, and that would be the wind. John 3:8, Jesus, in his famous born-again discourse with the learned teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, used wind to illustrate the power of the Holy Spirit in regenerating those who believe in Jesus for salvation and thus are born again. Wind, the illustration of the wind, the invisible wind showing visible effects by its power and influence, Jesus uses to also illustrate the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. John 3:8, you know the famous statement here, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus' point here in John 3:8, using the wind to illustrate the power and work of the Holy Spirit in spiritual regeneration, was that just as the wind cannot be controlled, harnessed, or contained by man, or even understood by human beings, yet its effects can be seen, witnessed. So it is with the Holy Spirit. That's just as the wind cannot be controlled and contained or fully understood by men, so it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot be controlled. He cannot be contained. His power cannot be muzzled. And when the Holy Spirit moves by His invisible person, this is evidenced by the visible effects He produces. That the Holy Spirit is the secret of all life and vitality is evident from this forceful symbol describing His activity in terms of what the wind is and what the wind does. As the natural wind is air in motion, so in the spiritual realm, the Spirit is God in action. Hence the analogy between the circling, swirling winds and the movement of the Spirit in the lives of men. In the original, Spirit means breath or wind. Pneumatos in Greek and ruach in Hebrew can mean spirit, but it also means wind. The wind is invisible, inscrutable, not amenable to human control, but manifest in its effects, visibly manifest in its effects, and therefore a fitting emblem of the mysterious, invisible work of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration, as Jesus here in John 3 indicates with Nicodemus. It's invisible, the Spirit is invisible, but its work has a visible effect. As by the breath of the Spirit, the new man in Christ is created. So going back to creation, remember God breathed upon Adam, and Adam became a living soul, spiritually alive, but Adam sinned. And his sin was passed on to the rest of human posterity, coming from him. And so they have to be revivified, born again, because sin creates spiritual death, terminated by physical death. And so, hence the need to be born again. And so, that pairs up with what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the necessity of the rebirth. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Must is an imperative necessity. You can be religious all day long. You can go into a church and sing from the hymnal and read a few pages of Scripture and throw up token prayers, but if you're not born again, you're going to split hell wide open. Why? Because you're spiritually dead. You need to be born again. And Nicodemus was dead in his sins when he heard Jesus say this. Jesus was telling one of the most learned religious men of Israel, you need to be born again. And the only way you can do that is by the operating power and person of the Holy Spirit. Job emphasizes the same truth in the phrase, the breath or ruach of the Almighty gives me life. Job 32:8 and 33:4. So even in the Old Testament, you have hints and intimations of the reality of spiritual rebirth that can only occur by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ by the hearing and application of God's Word. In his prophecy of Israel as a resurrected nation, Ezekiel prayed to the Spirit, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Ezekiel 37:9. When Jesus came to send forth His disciples, He breathed on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. John 20:22. Luke, when we come to Acts 2:2, about the wind, about the Holy Spirit being likened to the wind, Luke describes the coming of the Spirit on Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, as of a rushing, mighty wind. Let's look at that. Those descriptive adjectives for the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Mighty speaks of power and the Spirit who came to impart power to witness. Acts 1:8. He is all powerful in Himself. Micah 3:8. This Holy Spirit is mighty to save. Also, Luke says it was like a rushing mighty wind. Rushing suggests the approach, the irresistible action, the powerful wide path of the Spirit coming from above. He is sovereign and is the wind, the breath of the Almighty, because He is the manifestation of the divine presence and power, and able to energize and invigorate the saints in speedy and effective service. It is by the Holy Spirit's power that men are spiritually made alive again from being dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Wind is, when we talk about the wind, like the Holy Spirit, is varied in its manifestations. At times the wind takes on a terrific hurricane force and yet can become a soft, refreshing breeze of the mid-afternoon summer, bringing relief to those who are hot. Who or what can resist a mighty cyclone or a fearful tornado? Remember, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 needed the Spirit's power as with earthquake power, and it took such a resistless, powerful, overpowering force to save such a hard, cruel man like the jailer in Acts 16, 27 through 23. But no cyclonic wind experience was necessary for Lydia, whose heart silently opened to the Lord as a bud to the morning sun. Acts 16, 14. So the Holy Spirit can, like a tornado, act with terrific force, turning a life upside down, radically changing that life. Or it can gently move upon the person, bringing him salvation. Another feature of the wind we can mention is that of its impetuous action. Not only can it pick up leaves and other light material and waft them gently along, but when it comes with hurricane force, it can uproot trees and gather up heavy objects and fling them a distance away. And you know, you see the wind of God's Spirit actually doing this very thing throughout the Scripture. The Spirit of God lifting people up physically and taking them to another place. It happened with Ezekiel several times. Ezekiel 8:3, Ezekiel says, "The Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven." Again, in Ezekiel 11:1, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate." And then in verse 5 of Ezekiel 11, "The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me." Remember, Philip was caught away by the Lord and was found at Azotus, Acts 8:30 through 40. And the Spirit will carry the raptured church into heaven to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. The rapture of the church, whereby we are caught up, seized to meet the Lord in heaven, that will be an act of the Spirit. Acting as a sudden and mighty wind, the Spirit can control. He can control and do as He deems fit. He can do as He deems fit best with those He desires to use. As with God, He does according to His will, and none can stay His hand, saying, "What doest thou?" No man knows the way of the Spirit, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes 11:5. Our obligation is to see that our lives, our sails, if you will, are being blown and directed by the winds of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is like wind. It's invisible, but its powerful effects are visibly made manifest on the lives of those who are changed by His spiritual rebirth. Another common symbol for the Spirit is water. Water. John 7, 37 through 39. And there are many other places in Scripture where The Holy Spirit is like refreshing water, living water, if you will. Jesus likened the Spirit to the outpouring of fresh water. John 7, verse 37. On the last day of that great day of the feast, that would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the last day, the high priest would take water and he would pour it out upon the altar in the temple. And so, seizing on this opportunity, the Lord Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Verse 39 of John 7. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest took a golden container filled with water from the pool of Siloam, where Jesus performed healing of a paralytic there. And that water from Siloam was carried in procession by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession came to the water gate of the south side of the inner temple, court 3, trumpet blasts were made to mark the joy of the occasion, and the people recited Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." And Jesus likens himself as that source of watery, refreshing, cleansing salvation. Water is one of the most common of the symbols in Scripture used to describe not only the varied ministry of the Holy Spirit, but also the Holy Scriptures. When Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:5, "Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, a Jew who should have known that in the Old Testament, the prophecies about God pouring out His Spirit on Israel was likened to water being given to those who are thirsty. It was not talking about baptismal salvation or Christian baptism, because the church had not yet existed. And Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, a Jewish scholar of the Old Testament. And so there was no way that Nicodemus was going to understand that that's talking about Christian baptism, when the church, and hence Christian baptism, didn't exist at the time. To then make this a proof text for baptismal regeneration is anachronistic and is not in keeping with the context of what's going on in John 3. So what did Jesus mean by water here? Well, Jesus is not referring to literal water, but the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. And water is figuratively used repeatedly in the Old Testament for the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, washing the repentant of sin. You and I cannot live without water or rain. We need water to assuage thirst, to give beauty to the flowers and fertility to crops and harvest. But water is presented in many forms in Scripture. So let's look at some of them. There is water. Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again, Jesus told the woman of Samaria as they were adjacent to the well of Jacob. Clean water is one of the prime necessities of life. And in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus sought to show her how the Holy Spirit, as a well of water within her, was her only source of spiritual life and refreshment. The symbol of water is easy to understand, and it's always spoken of as living waters. Why is that significant? Well, living waters are simply That simply means running waters, as of from a stream. Not stagnant waters, dead waters, where disease and toxicological waste can collect. No running waters, waters that are circulating, waters that are clean and refreshing. As living water, the presence of the Spirit in the heart quenches thirst and produces life where desolation and barrenness once reigned. The Spirit alone satisfies the soul's deep thirst. You know that God-shaped void that Pascal, the French theologian, talks about can only be filled with the Spirit's refreshing water. The waters of the earth can never fully satisfy. They can only quench physical thirst, but the spiritual thirst remains. Only the Holy Spirit, through a born-again and subsequent personal relationship with Jesus Christ, can quench the spiritual thirst that is present in every human heart. Aspects of water's beneficial use, aspects of water's beneficial usefulness can be traced thus. It's used for cleansing, Ezekiel 36:25-27. Life, fertility, beauty, Ezekiel 47:1-12. Joy, Isaiah 12:3. Without the blood of Calvary, there would never have been the water of Pentecost. Yahweh said to Moses, "You shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." Exodus 17:6. At the cross, the rock of ages was no doubt smitten, and at Pentecost, water flowed out of it. And note, Jesus had to be smitten only once for salvation and for the waters of life to flow freely. There are rivers, rivers of living water, Jesus said of the Spirit in John 7:37-39. Note the plural here. Cast in the plural, our Lord's prophecy indicates the variety, the abundance, the many-sidedness of the Spirit's ministries, acts, and activities. Indeed, what diversity there is in His dealings with men. There are many mighty rivers covering the earth, and yet no two of them are alike. Thus it is with the spiritual rivers. In the Spirit there is a water to swim in, a water that cannot be passed over. The depths, the watery depths of the Spirit's infinite mind being God, you and I can never fully plummet or fathom. And that is reflected in studying the Scriptures. We can never have... God gives us an adequate understanding of Scripture that we can be saved, sanctified, and followed Him. But to have an exhaustive and complete understanding of Scripture would take a divine and infinite mind. There are floods. Floods upon the dry ground, referred to in Isaiah 44:3. Even though water may come as a cloudburst or avalanche, it is still water. What a deluge flooded the earth with the global watery judgment in Noah's day. That was a global flood, by the way. These Christian scholars who want to make it a local... It was a global flood. It was not a local flood. And those who would say it was a local flood... inadvertently make God out to be a liar and a one who has broken His covenant with Noah, which is an eternal covenant, stating that God would never flood the entire earth again, wiping out mankind. If that was only a local flood, if Noah's flood was only a local flood, how many local floods have occurred since then? They are too many to count, and that would render God's covenant with Noah null and void if Noah's flood were a local flood, which it most certainly was not. Floods can stand for the superabundance of the Spirit's supply. The trouble with far too many of us is that we drink just enough to keep us alive. Oh, if we only knew the full extent of the Spirit's help and enablement for us to live godly, sober, and Christ-like lives, we would never complain of failure or inadequacy. There is rain. He shall come down like a rain, Psalm 72:6, referring to the Messiah's second coming. Absence of rain means famine, scarcity, and ruin, as many hot countries will testify. The church is certainly suffering from spiritual famine and is in sad need of hearing the sound of the abundance of rain. The Holy Spirit's image of water is likened to, in the Torah, sound doctrine as dew coming down. And the church is in sore need of abiding and teaching in sound doctrine. May the Lord send upon the spiritually barren earth the latter rains of the Spirit, for He alone can transform the desert, causing it to blossom as the rose, in the language of Isaiah 35:1 and Joel 2:23. And then we have springs. The Holy Spirit as water is likened to springs. Jesus said, a well of water springing up unto eternal life, John 4:14. Springs are not only reservoirs of pure, fresh water, but the source of great rivers. The psalmist said, all my springs are in Thee. And this is true of the Spirit, who is our secret source of every precious thing. In Him is a perennial source of supply, a spring that never ceases to flow. And in the words of that song, spring up, O well, there is dew, and I will be as the dew to my people. Hosea 14:5. We should always seek to drink from the deep fount of the Spirit's refreshing waters. And as water, the Holy Spirit acts to cleanse us, to renew us, and to satisfy us. Moving on, and we'll make this our last symbol for tonight's brief study of the symbolic designations of the Holy Spirit borrowing from the natural world. We have fire. The Spirit is likened to fire throughout the Bible. Twice over, John the Baptist said of Jesus, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew 3:11 and 12, Luke 3:16 and 17. The Spirit is the fire. For remember, He came upon the disciples at Pentecost as, quote, cloven tongues, like as of a fire. Fire as a symbol is used of the holy presence and character of God. Deuteronomy 4:24. Hebrews 12:9 says, our God is a consuming fire. And the Holy Spirit as fire exposes and burns away the sinful dross of our lives. The Word of God in Jeremiah 5:14 is likened to fire, as well as in Jeremiah 20, verse 9 and 23:29. When we think about fire, it is the all-consuming force that is combustible and tests that which is not so, and cleanses that which neither air nor water can cleanse. 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 15 and Mark 1:8. It is its action. Fire's action is also life-giving as the warmth of the mother bird while she broods upon her nest. Fire operates in many ways. Fire can keep you alive and keep you from suffering hypothermia in the bitter cold. Fire gives light. As fire, the Holy Spirit is the source of spiritual illumination and knowledge. It is He who enlightens the eyes of our understanding. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, and Hebrews 6, 4. Fire purifies. As fire, the Spirit exercises His power to purify, to judge, to expose, to consume all impurity and burn within us all that is not in conformity to God's holy will and His Word. Leviticus 10, 2. Malachi 3, 2 and 3. The day of the Lord will be as an oven burning with fire. Fire also gives heat. Isaiah 44, 16. I am warm. I have seen the fire. How quickly fire can warm cold persons and things. No doubt symbolizing the Holy Spirit's power to warm cold hearts. When the two disciples on the road to Emmaus heard Jesus expound from the Old Testament scriptures, pointing to the prophecies that foretold Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead, what was the result of the Holy Spirit's teaching through Him upon those two disciples? Like fire, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as He opened to us the Scriptures? If you have the Spirit of God in you, there will be differing levels of zeal and intensity like fire. How quickly fire can consume everything. In the day before the Chinese Revolution, a missionary asked a prominent educator what he thought was his country's greatest need. His reply was a company of devoted men and women with hot hearts to tell the story of Jesus. Fire gives light, it purifies, it gives heat, and it also gives power. Fire generates steam and supplies the driving force to keep the wheels of industry running. In the life and service of every Spirit-filled believer, the Holy Spirit is this driving power. He is the fire in the boiler, so to speak, the energizing influence in our witness. If we need our cold hearts, who perhaps have lost their first love, we need then the renewing fire of the Holy Spirit to burn and to kindle and burn again in our hearts, causing us to then serve the Lord with zeal, with intensity, having our hearts warmed by our love for Him and His love for us. Fire also refines. It's like the Holy Spirit as fire gives light, purifies. It gives heat, it gives power, and fifth, it refines. God said of Israel, I will refine them with refiner's fire. What's the purpose of the refining process of fire? It's to purify the person. Yes, we are cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus, but we are sanctified by the purifying fire, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the Spirit and we look at nature, we see that the Holy Spirit's person, power, acts, or activities are symbolized by what we see in nature. First, the wind in spiritual regeneration, causing the repentant believer in the gospel, the one who trusts in Jesus, to what? Be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, whose person is invisible, naked to, or unseen by the naked eye, yet the end product, the effects, the work of the Holy Spirit is clearly seen by the visible results, like wind. The Holy Spirit is like water. He nourishes and quenches our spiritual thirst. He fills that God-shaped void that only God Himself, the God of the Bible, can fill with His Son, Jesus Christ. Water also cleanses. Water removes filth and stain. You put your dirty clothes in the washer, and without water, the detergent would be useless. It takes water. And so it takes the Holy Spirit's cleansing power to remove sin from us, coupled with the efficacious blood of Jesus Christ shed at the cross. Water also produces life. And the Holy Spirit comes into the heart who believes in the gospel. Eternal life is generated. Amen. And then, lastly, fire. The Holy Spirit acts as fire. It gives us light, illuminating to us the ways of God revealed through His Word. The Holy Spirit purifies us and consumes all that is impure within. The Holy Spirit gives us a warmth, a zealous affection to serve and love the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, like fire, gives power. And the Holy Spirit, like fire, refines. It exposes those dark and dirty places in our lives so that we may repent of them and by the Spirit's power dispense with them. So folks, the Holy Spirit is available by His person, power, and acts through the emblems from the natural world of wind, water, and fire, only to those who acknowledge they are sinners that need a Savior, that acknowledge and confess they have sinned, violated God's law, and stand guilty and condemned before Him, but yet receive God's permanent pardon of all sins through the crucified Savior. And once the sinner in repentance turns to receive that, then the Holy Spirit is then given to him, whereby he is regenerated, sealed, and baptized into the body of Christ. And the power of the Spirit then begins to operate in that believer's life as emblematically signified and described by wind, water, and fire, through three common elements of the earth. Again, God is using the world of nature, the earthly realm of nature, to illustrate the heavenly truths about the Holy Spirit. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.